All of the children who will be going to children's church, you may exit back that direction. And there will be this lady crawling over her family back there to meet you. If you would open your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And I'll start in verse 1 as we did last Sunday. Let's read this story about the very first recorded sermon of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 1. Matthew tells us that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, he being Jesus. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for Scripture. We're thankful for this sermon of Jesus. Father, we know that as Jesus spoke to this great crowd, Father, that He had the lost in mind. And as we study this passage again this Sunday, Father, help us to see the love for the lost. Father, we thank You for the time we've worshiped already, for this time of hearing from Your Word as the Spirit guides us through the teaching. Father, we pray that all of this will be to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the first two Beatitudes, and we went through verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 5, and specifically the first two Beatitudes are actually in verses 3 and 4. And hopefully we came away with a better understanding of what it means to be poor in spirit and to mourn, and how those who display these qualities will be blessed or happy, as the word blessed can also be translated. But we also looked at this Sermon on the Mount to see the real purpose of the message. It wasn't just simply to tell people how to be happy. Jesus was teaching His disciples what it means to be evangelistic. And as a quick review, and this is primarily, those of you who are here last Sunday, you can just kind of ignore this for a moment. This is really for Larry. Because Larry was not here last Sunday. So I'm going to review for Larry's sake, and the rest of you can just kind of listen in, and it's okay. Larry, Jesus had gone through Judea and Samaria and the surrounding areas, preaching and teaching and healing the sick and afflicted, and these great crowds followed Him everywhere He went. But they followed Him primarily to be healed. And Jesus ascends this mountain when He sees the crowds following Him, and He sits down and gathers His disciples together because He's going to teach them specifically. But the crowds get to listen in nonetheless. And in these Beatitudes, Jesus describes the basic characteristics or the qualities of the type of person who can be saved. It describes what one must be like to receive salvation through the work of Christ. But as we saw last Sunday, and as we'll see again today, these are qualities that none of us possess by default. We're not born with these things. We can't engineer them. We can't will ourselves to them. We can't generate any of these on our own. And Jesus starts this sermon with a rather unusual statement. It was a shocking statement to any of the Pharisees or any of the teachers of the law who were there listening. And quite frankly, for people today who have never been taught the Scriptures, His first statement in His sermon would be a disturbing statement to them as well. He says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In this one verse, Jesus tells these people, primarily the disciples, but the crowds gathered, He tells this crowd that a lost person needs to realize just how spiritually bankrupt he is. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Without the direct intervention of God and his work on the heart, coupled with the use of messengers of the gospel of the lost, no one could ever call themselves good enough to deserve the mercy of God. No one could ever will themselves to become poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means to come to the realization that we have nothing to offer to a holy God in payment for our sins. That's where salvation begins. And it is entirely the work of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:9. Blessings begin with this admission that we're nothing before God in and of ourselves, as we looked at last Sunday. Instead, we are condemned of sin and deserve nothing better than eternity in hell as a result. But God. But God. For those whom God has chosen, he supplies the brokenness of a poverty of spirit. He gives us that. Well, then Jesus says the sinner will mourn. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus explains that the lost person who has come to know the bankruptcy of his heart because of his sin, knowing he can do nothing to please God by himself, that person will mourn over his sin and his inability to ever appease a holy God because of the sins against that holy God. He has no one else to turn to but to God's mercy and grace. And when the sinner sees his own spiritual bankruptcy and then grieves in deep mourning over his sin, only then will God supply comfort that comes as a result of the complete forgiveness of sins. So you've got this poor in spirit, you've got this mourning, and then you get verse 5, the third beatitude, where Jesus defines the next step in the salvation process. Note these steps are all part of the work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of the unbelievers. But Jesus says in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And before we dive into this third beatitude, let me add a quick footnote that really is very important to understand. Did you notice that the first two beatitudes, this bankruptcy of spirit, this mourning over sin, they describe the actual evidence of very specific deficiencies in every one of us. Every one of us are deficient of any level of holiness. They are qualities that we would never naturally seek to incorporate into our lives. Who would want to be poor in spirit on their own? Who would want to mourn? Who would want to be sad through this mourning? Who would possibly want to have that in their lives? We would never hope to become spiritually bankrupt. Instead, we must be brought to the lowest point of spiritual bankruptcy and mourning over our sins by God's mercy and his work. But this third beatitude, blessed are the meek, describes an amazing gift of God. Out of his love and mercy, it is a positive aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so our message for today in this short series titled, How's Your Heart?, is titled, The Gift of Meekness. And there's only two points. We're going to define what meekness truly is, and then I'm going to ask you the question for you to ponder, are you meek? Does that describe you? Well, let's define meekness. Meekness is one of the most difficult and misunderstood words, I think, in Scripture, and I think a lot of it is because of this verse. If I were to ask anyone here today, I've already embarrassed, well, you can't embarrass Larry. I've already pointed out Larry. But if I were to just ask some of you by random choice how you would define the word meek as Jesus uses it in Scripture, what would you say? How would you define? What does it mean to be meek according to Jesus? I was talking this past week to a wonderful friend in the faith, Harry Maples. Many of you met him just a couple of months ago. I was sitting in the Detroit airport Thursday evening, waiting rather impatiently because my flight had been delayed several times. And as I talked to him over the phone, I asked him this question. The same question. Harry, how would you define what meek is according to Matthew chapter 5, according to Jesus? Harry has an amazing knowledge and love for Scripture. And his response was rather surprising. But when you think about it, and you get to know Harry, it really was. And he said, "What? You're going to hit me cold on a question like that?" And I said, "Harry, relax. It's just a simple question." Well, he stuttered and stammered his way to some good synonyms, and then he admitted that in order to articulate what meekness is, he would really need to study the passage of Scripture again. And I told him, "Harry, you've made my point. It's not an easy one to accurately define or articulate, but we must do so in order to understand the teaching of Jesus. So let's start the easy way. Let's start by explaining what meek is not. Meek is not being a wimp. There are wimps among us. I know that. I'm one of them. And there are others. But being meek doesn't mean to be wimpy. You know what else it's not? It doesn't mean that you're so introverted you can't even communicate. It doesn't mean to be an introvert so you're meek and you're bashful and you're shy. That's not what meekness is. Meekness is also not weak or weakness. Those who are meek aren't weak. So it's not this idea that it's somebody who just kind of shrivels up, shrivels back, cowers in the corner. It's not weakness. And being meek doesn't mean that you're just simply a follower and you could never be a leader. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Biblical meekness is the opposite of these terms. So I'm going to give you some biblical synonyms. Some that Harry mentioned as well. He said, well, you could say it's humble. Meekness is humility. It is absolutely humility. You could say that meekness could be considered mild-mannered. Not so demonstrative that you come across as abrasive. Well, that's very true. I know one of the favorite definitions from many theologians is meekness is power under control. I have no idea what that means, but we're going to find out here shortly. Power under control. Another word that's a good synonym is meekness means to be submissive. Well, to say submissive, you have to say submissive to what? Well, God. That, of course, is the right answer, but how does that work? Well, these are all accurate, but they still don't completely paint the real picture of meek. So I want to define what it is to be meek by describing the character of someone who truly is meek. But before we go there, remember the Beatitudes are progressive. We must take the definition of meekness in the progression of the two Beatitudes that come before. We have to start with being poor in spirit, being spiritually bankrupt. That leaves us with the realization that because of our sins, we cannot please a holy God. And then we mourn over that sin because there is nothing we can do to earn salvation by paying God back for the sins that we've committed against Him. But God provides a supernatural comfort that can only come because of our sins having been forgiven as far as the east is from the west. And how does that forgiveness affect us? You know what Jesus says? Jesus says it will allow us to become meek. I had to stop in my study as I was studying through these very, very short Beatitudes. I stopped and I said, wait a minute, why is meekness, why is being meek the next step? I mean, shouldn't it have been something else like, blessed are the thankful? You've just been forgiven. Blessed are the obedient. Because of your forgiveness, how should you live? Well, differently. Obediently. But Jesus doesn't go there. Jesus doesn't even hit it at that point. Instead, he says it's meekness. And it proved once again what we all know, that God's ways are not our ways. But God's ways are always best. So what is God's best next step in that life of one who is saved? Well, stay with me for a minute. The natural progression after our realization that we are bankrupt in spirit and we have mourned over our sin, the natural progression would be a complete willingness to trust in God and in His plan, wouldn't it? After that spiritual bankruptcy, after that mourning, knowing we can't please God, but yet He forgives us of our sin, wouldn't we want to submit ourselves to His will, to His plan? It would certainly include obedience and thankfulness, but there's something that must come before these outward actions, these things that we do as a result of what's happened. It's what happens in our hearts that we have to take a look at. And what we have to realize is that all sense of pride has been voided at the moment of mourning over sin and seeking forgiveness from a holy God. Whenever you truly believe that you have no ability to please God, that you have no ability to earn your salvation, you cannot work your way to it. When you truly believe that because of a bankruptcy in spirit, what does it do to pride? Can you stand on pride and say, "Look, God, look how great I am"? No, God says, "All your righteous deeds are filthy rags. I have no use for those. They're not good enough because they fall short of the holiness of God." Our recourse is to willingly and gladly yield our wills and our sense of our own power to God's will and His power. That's a high view of God, because it recognizes and it shouts of the recognition that He is able, that He is powerful, that He is merciful, that He is wise, and we are nothing in comparison to that. So we shout to God, "God, I will submit to Your will." But you know what? That's not the natural thing for us to do, is it? Whenever we are bankrupt in spirit, whenever we mourn over our sin, and then we see that God has given us forgiveness, what is our natural tendency? What does our flesh want to do? Well, we want to take credit, don't we? See, we want to somehow, somewhere, take some degree of credit for these wonderful new qualities that we possess. Look at me. I'm bankrupt in spirit. Isn't that great? Look at my piousness whenever I mourn over my sin. See, we want to take credit. Well, Paul warns us against that, doesn't he? Ephesians 2:9. What does Paul say? That salvation comes by faith through grace, not of what? Yourselves, not of your works. And how does he end that verse? Lest any man would what? Boast. See, our natural tendency is to want to boast in what we've done, instead of boasting in what God has done. You see, if we want to boast, then we're not spiritually bankrupt, are we? If we want to pat ourselves on the back, then we haven't mourned for our sin, have we? But praise be to God that we come to a realization that we must have a complete trust in God and in His will. It's His gift of mercy and grace to the one who's helpless otherwise. He gives us this gift of meekness. So what are some of the outpourings of this gift from God? Well, I want to go back to that power under control for a minute. If you really, truly read these theologians that talk about the power under control, the description of meekness as power under control makes complete sense, because now we realize that we have relinquished our prideful sense of our own power, and we have accepted and submitted to God's power. What is it power under control is talking about? It's not our power, it's God's power. And God's power is always in control. Always. It's also a very humbling point in our lives when we realize that we are at the lowest point possible in spirit, and we are devastated by our own sinfulness and our complete inability to please a holy God. That's the lowest level of humility. And this humility allows us to completely submit to the will of God, to completely submit to His plan, and to realize we are under the lordship of Christ. And these same attitudes will serve us for our entire Christian life of obedience. But this merciful gift of grace from God in the form of meekness also allows us to avoid exerting our will over others. Listen carefully. You say, I don't ever do that. Then you don't have any children. Or you young folks, I don't ever exert my will over anybody. Well, then you don't have any parents, because you sure try. A two-year-old will try to exert his will over a parent. The desire to exert our will over someone else is directly related to our own pride. A prideful man is not a meek man. It's just that simple. I want to give you an illustration. Have you heard the term rugged American individualism? You know what that term, have you ever heard that, anybody? Rugged American individualism. We used to hear this up in the Northeast all the time. We're rugged American individuals. We know what that means. It means to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Do you know that that's physically impossible unless you can hover? You cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You'd have to hover. But let's just follow the thought. Whenever you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to communicate? That you can accomplish whatever you set your mind to. There's no obstacle too great for me. I am a rugged American individual. It's all through my own abilities. During all my years in business leadership, I was taught to be a leader of people, to be a doer of all that was assigned to me. I was taught to complete the tasks that were set before me. I was taught to be motivated by my ability to take some of the hardest jobs and complete them nonetheless, the jobs that nobody else would do. I sought opportunities to be assertive and to look for ways to prove my worth to the company I worked for. And I was given promotion upon promotion to higher levels of leadership, all because of these qualities I possessed. That, quite frankly, is a wonderful recipe for success in business, isn't it? But it doesn't promote an attitude of meekness. It was actually quite the opposite for me in many ways. Was it sinful to be that way? Well, I will tell you, not by default, and certainly not for the unbeliever, because the unbeliever has no standards. But for me, the answer was yes, it was. I was willing to step on and over anyone or anything that were obstacles to my success. It created in me a prideful and arrogant spirit. And it caused me to become very angry and defensive when things didn't go my way. This pridefulness and arrogance caused me to work a 60-hour-a-week job while at the same time going to law school at night. My daughter Rachel was born during that time. And I have to, in my shame, admit I can't remember anything about the first year of her life. I have no recollection of it. None whatsoever. I squandered that year because of my selfishness. But thankfully, I've had the rest of my life to try and figure out how to forgive myself. How do you forgive yourself for squandering life just to be promoted, just to be important, just to be a leader? I did. I had the rest of my life to try and forgive myself for being such a fool. But God. So you can't stop there. You say, but God. You see, I have to praise God who stopped me in my prideful tracks through the ministering godly friends who taught me the deep truths of Scripture and the ways of humility and meekness. Well, I should say at least they tried to. I wasn't always the best student in those days, but God will not leave His redeemed people in a state of pride and arrogance for long. If you are genuinely redeemed, you cannot be prideful. Jesus says, you should be meek. God deserves all the glory. I learned that trials and other testing circumstances are the gracious gifts of God to turn us away from our own rugged American individualism, thinking we can do it all ourselves, and instead to trust in our Savior and the work of His Spirit in the lives of those who are meek. Point number two is quick. The question is, are you meek? Does that describe you? Does meekness describe you? Based on the descriptions that we've heard and seen in Scripture, I want to give you a list to ponder. One that you can use to examine your own heart to see if you're meek. Listen carefully. Meekness is waiting on the Lord, waiting for His guidance and His will to be revealed to you through Scripture. Are you meek? Meekness requires a trust in God, placing our lives into His care. Meekness is being lowly in mind and heart before God and before men. Are you meek? Meekness is a gentleness toward others, rather than our tendency to be harsh or to be impatient, or worse yet, demanding that others defer to me rather than my willingness to defer to others. Are you meek? It's being submissive to God's will. Whatever God's will, I will do. Charles Spurgeon said it so eloquently. He said, "It is being submissive to God's word, even to the least of the commands, not just the greatest ones." Those who are meek don't quarrel with God. And even in the midst of trials, they don't rebel against Him. Are you meek? Instead, you wait patiently for Him and His timing to be worked out. This pastor search process has not been going on for very long, but I got to tell you, the whole issue of waiting for the Lord's timing has been a trial. I knew in my heart nothing could possibly happen this quickly, but I hoped in my heart that it would have. Well, guess what? God has a different plan. Do I wait for Him? Do I patiently seek His plan and not my own? Meekness is a trust in God to know that His ways are always, always the best. Well, so the question is, what's the greatest example of meekness in Scripture? Well, of course you would say what? Jesus. It's a great one. What are some others? Well, you could go to Moses, right? Moses was terrified when God told him, "I'm going to send you as my mouthpiece to Pharaoh. You are going to get my children freed." And what was Moses' reaction? I can't do that. I can't speak. I can't do that. And God said, "Not to worry. We'll send Aaron too." Moses was a meek man. Paul was a meek man. It didn't mean he was weak. It didn't mean he was just a follower. But he was meek because he always sought the will of God. But of course, the best example is Jesus. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we bring this to a close. Listen in Philippians chapter 2, the amazing descriptions of what humility and meekness will do to our lives, as best demonstrated by the life of the Son of God when He came to this earth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," there's meekness, isn't it? "Complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." There's meekness. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." That's big time meekness right there. Let me say that again. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Do you catch that verse? It's not count others just as good as you are. That's not what he says, is it? He says you are to look to others and say, "My brother, I can look up to Him. I want to be like Him as He walks spiritually. That's meekness. Let each of you, verse 4, look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. That's deferring to others. It's meekness. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He did what? He elevated His position to the highest possible place because He, after all, was the Son of God. All men bow down to Me. It's not what it says, is it? He humbled Himself. Do you know what the description is of His humility? For Him, humility was having to become like you and me. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, exactly what we deserve. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God came down to be like you and me. Shameful, but it was a blessing of grace. I would invite the worship team to come forward. As they move this direction and take their places, I want you to do me a favor for a moment. I want you to take a look around. Just look at the people that are sitting in this room today. There are so many here in this church that display the wonderful gift of meekness that comes from God. It's a blessing to the body and it brings glory to God, but can I tell you that there's no one in this room that displays meekness perfectly. In fact, I would say there's no one in this room that displays meekness in such a high manner that we would ever put you on a pedestal, because that would mean what? How could you possibly be meek if we placed you on a pedestal? But instead, we have people that quietly work behind the scenes. To all of us who are redeemed, we need to pray that God will continue to grow us in meekness and humility, all to His glory. For those of you, for a moment, who are not genuinely redeemed, who haven't been saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to read these Beatitudes again. Just these first four. See the absolute requirement for poverty in spirit. Understand the need for genuine mourning over sin. Plead for forgiveness from the Holy God of creation and enjoy the meekness in spirit that God will give you as a gift of His love. Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. There's a lot of discussion about that, and I'm not going to spend any time on it other than to say this one thing. Many will say that that has to do with the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth, that we'll inherit this new heaven and earth, this new Jerusalem. Can I tell you that that seems like an unlikely lesson to be learned from this phrase, because it's a reminder from Jesus that everything that is a part of the kingdom of God is completely opposite of what prideful men would expect. You know what prideful men would expect? We, the powerful, will inherit the earth. And what Jesus says is, no, it's not. It's the bankrupt in spirit. It's those who mourn over sin. It's those who are meek who will inherit the earth. Meekness is an incredible blessing from the Lord. It teaches us to be focused on others and directly impact the lost with the message of the gospel. Humility does that. You know what keeps me from doing that? It's the same thing that keeps you from doing that. It's called pride. Let's be meek and gentle in heart, all for the glory of God. Let's pray together.
And Father, Your word is piercing. And if we were honest with each other or with ourselves and we examined our hearts deeply, we would know that we are poor in spirit, that we fail You and Your commandments. And Father, that apart from you, we'd have no hope, Lord. And I think about that sinful nature and that how disappointed you must be in me. But then I think about disappointment, and that's usually having an expectation that's not met. And Father, you know I couldn't do it. You're not disappointed at all. You know that I was going to fail you, and you had an answer for that failure. Because you so deeply loved us, you sent your Son so that through him we do meet up to the expectations. And Father, and when we put it into that context, it sure seems a whole lot easier to be meek, that we would be humble. Father, I don't even have a bootstrap to grab. I can do nothing apart from you. I don't have a breath. I don't have a heartbeat. I don't have a life. I certainly don't have hope. That's context that I get from your word today that was spoken to us. And as a result of that knowledge and what you have done, as you humbled yourself even to death on a cross for one reason only, is that you loved us so much that you were going to give us away to be with you forever and ever in eternity. Father, may we ponder those words. You humble ourselves before our great, true God that loves us so deeply, Father. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Brad, would you put the lyrics of the first verse up, please? Before we stand and sing, I want you to read these words. Follow along as I read them. The writer of this hymn says, "We were ruined in our sin. We were guilty and undone when your love reached down with sovereign hands and beckoned us to come." The next verse says, "You sought out the wanderers, made the prodigals come home. With a lavish feast you welcomed us, for you made us your own." And then there's this chorus. And I will tell you that as we sing this chorus, we need to praise and worship our God, but it's hard to sing a chorus that says, "You have loved us like you love your Son. We are heirs with Christ, bought by his blood. Oh, how great the love that we've been shown. We're your children now. You made us your own." That's amazing. Amazing. Let's stand and sing together.